the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you. So far I've been here this evening, and there's been a lot of rolling of eyes about what we're going to do this evening. And apparently somebody has said that the only way you can understand this text is if you're on some kind of drugs. Well, I want to reassure you that I'm not, and I'm more optimistic than that. But it is really important for me just to say a couple of things before we begin, so that there is a frame to what we're going to be talking about, and that you understand what I am going to do and what I'm not going to do, okay? You may remember, right at the beginning of our talk on Revelations, that I talked about a poem called Kubla Khan by Samuel T. Coleridge, which I encountered when I was 16. And I tried to understand by breaking down line by line and drawing a picture of what it was describing so it made logical sense. It does not. It is a poem. It is not a blueprint of something. And so what we're encountering in the next few weeks is a series of visions which are there placed before you to draw you in your imaginations to think about the state of the earth and to think about the state of the heavens beyond that. And primarily Revelation is about a pastoral letter that's written to a group of people who are undergoing persecution, saying, how can we continue like this when everything seems to be going so wrong? And the reason they can is because their mind is drawn back to what Jesus has achieved and to what is true in heaven now. And that is what I'm going to describe to you. I'm also not going to answer every detail, so if you're looking at the fifth rider on the second word of the third verse about that and you want me to explain what a quart of wheat is, I'm not going to do that this evening. I can give you information about that if you want to, but we can come back to that. Is that all right? Those are the ground rules. And the other ground rules, you're not allowed to throw anything at me, okay? I freely admit to you that I may be wrong about some of the stuff that I'm saying. But I may be wrong about virtually everything I say, so that's okay. I'm flawed, and at the moment, I think by God's grace and out of my conviction, I think I'm telling you what I believe Scripture is saying to us. Just one other thing before we begin, which is that all the people who are speaking on this series are speaking having read this book, which you may be interested in reading yourself. It's by Eugene Peterson, who wrote the translation that we call The Message, and it's called Reversed Thunder. The Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination. The reason we're all speaking out of this is because such is the nature of the text we're looking at, is it would be very confusing if we were all coming from somewhere different every week and you wouldn't know what we're doing. So this book holds us together, and as I say, if you want the details of that, you can have a look at it later. Okay, so far? Good. So, have you ever heard of this phrase being said, that somebody is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? A faith that is so caught up in spiritual things that it's lost complete sense of any touching point with the reality of life that's lived on earth. I became a Christian because I was fascinated with Jesus, who seemed to be a very earthed man, who walked and talked and ate and struggled and was alongside people in that way. My conviction is that what we read in Scripture is supposed not to help us escape from our world, but live in our world and thrive within our world and persevere within our world. The faith of Revelation is perhaps most prone to be interpreted in a way that either seems futuristic or esoteric, lofty and grandiose, mysterious and utterly disconnected with any reality that we actually live. Over the years of my ministry or working for the church, I've been in church work for 25 years, I should think about 12 times someone has come up to me and said that I ought to know that the world is going to end in 2 weeks' time, and what am I going to do about it? It didn't on any of those occasions. It might do in 2 weeks' term, but my reading of Scripture is not that Revelation is a puzzle that we interpret so that we can understand what's happening in the news in terms of the immediacy of the future of the world. That would be bizarre, would it not? This book was written 2,000 years ago. Why is it going to be talking about the details of politics in the 21st century in that way? Rather, It is looking at the way the world is, the way it was in that time, the way it has been subsequently, and looking forward to a conclusion that will round that off, which can give us strength as we go along. Look at that. The microphone's given up already. Very good. The New Testament speaks regularly and consistently about the overlap of heaven and earth, of the rule of heaven and the rule of earth on a broken and sin-affected world. Last week in the morning, Simon spoke from Mark 1 and talked about an occasion when the heavens were torn open and that heaven came and endowed Jesus with the Spirit of God. So that in Jesus was a heavenly human being who was present in creation. Somehow these two spheres overlap within the witness of Scripture. So one understanding of Revelation, it seems to me, is that it might be a bit like an expanded transfiguration. Do you know that story? Jesus goes up to the mountaintop. He meets with the prophets, Elisha and with Moses. And he is transfigured so that he's white. If you like REM, he becomes a shiny, happy person and then front up there as he goes along. And the people are there and Peter says, "This is amazing up at top of the mountaintop. This is fantastic. Let's stay here. Let's set up tents. Let's hold new wine festival." And he says, "But life isn't about new wine festival. It's good to go to new wine festival, but you don't live your life at new wine festival. You need to go there to be able to have a sense of who God is and of his power and his awe and moments like that. But we don't live life in those places. We live life in the valley. The reason we have transfiguration in the Bible is so that we know the heavenly reality that lies behind our earthly experience and we draw faith from there. We need to have the transfiguration because without that we are earthbound, but we can't stay there. And Revelation, in a way, I think, is an extended transfiguration. It glimpses us behind the scenes so that we can have a heavenly vision which is of earthly use. And that's the point that I want to try and give you over the coming days. So, we shall carry on a little bit. Have you ever seen a film called Arrival? Anybody here at all seen the film called Arrival? Oh, that's good. I thought I'd be the only person who's seen it. It's weird, isn't it? It's a weird film. Let me tell you what happens. These spaceship things arrive in the plane and everyone's a little bit worried about it and puzzled. So their response, and they make a noise, these people. And they think, well, the thing what you do when you get aliens is what you need to do is go to a university and find a linguist, obviously. Because you need someone who might be able to work out their language. So they find a linguist, and the linguist finds these circular symbols that are here, which are drawn. And she tries to interpret what these circular symbols mean. She needs to find a way to talk to somebody who is alien and seems to be different. And what she finds out eventually is not only that their language is different, but primarily that the way that they understand time is different. And this is at the heart of the film. We see time as a sequence, don't we? So you can look back and you think, I remember was there, we live in that moment, then we live in this moment, then we live in that moment. In this film, the people somehow telescope together the past, the present, and the future so that they live in all of them at the same time. And there's an awareness of all of those things going on. And given this, there is a scene that repeats in the film of a tragedy that this woman is getting over. And we think in the film all the time that this is in the past, but it isn't. It's in the future. And the linguist asks this question. If you could see your whole life from start to finish, would you change things? And the reason she asked the question is because she knows what the future is. How would it change? What she's actually saying is, would you embrace the pain, because what she sees is the loss of a child. Would you embrace the pain of the knowledge the child is going to die for the joy of having the child with you? And in a sense, Revelation is a picture which telescopes time together so that we know and reminded of what happens in the past, we are reassured about what's going to happen in the future, and we face the realities of what is happening in the present. And these things come together so that there is a course through what is a very difficult time in life. Bizarrely, These weird pictures are some of the most practical things that can help you to stand in your faith as you go through what you're going to go through over the coming months. This is like the perspective, as I said. It's by seeing and knowing the future in Christ that the church can confront both the evils that are to come and the evils that are already breaking in all around them. It's our faith in a certain future that is based on an event in the past, the crucifixion and the resurrection, that helps us as church to live and thrive in the present. To live fully and open-eyed, facing difficult things, even feeling overwhelmed at times, and yet hope in the midst of pain and struggle. If you could see the whole of your life from beginning to end, would you change things? Would you go on? What would you do? That was the situation of the church, as I said, in Asia Minor. It's the situation that they faced at that time when the Roman Empire was all around them, and the life under the Roman Empire was horrific and full of fear. This is the vision, the sort of vision that Revelation talks about, some kind of climactic struggle when difficult things are going to be thrown at us as church and at the world, and yet there is a victory. And this is the reality in which we find ourselves today. If somebody says to me, "Have you seen so-and-so? I think they might be the Antichrist." Again, I've had several or eight of those over the last 25 years. My answer generally seems to think, why do you think that person is more of an Antichrist than Attila the Hun? Why do you think they're more of an Antichrist than pick your person throughout history? Why do you think this particular earthquake is worse than the previous earthquake? What is it that you're focusing on? Rather, what this book says is we live in a world which is in a mess. And you will encounter these patterns. And yet, there is hope. And you can hold to that. So, this is why I love this picture. You've seen this picture of people who seem to be constantly walking up steps. I don't know how it works out in perspective. Nicola probably understands more than me. It talks about a view of life which is arrived and yet on the way, which is now and not yet, which is here and not here yet. And this is even the story of Jesus himself, I think, which is really rather encouraging, because when Jesus faced the cross, didn't he say this? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If nothing else, Revelation is all about Jesus. That's what it should draw us back to. And in a sense, the journey that Jesus went on, which is facing the trial of the cross in order to retain the joy that was beyond, is at the heart of the revelation that we're seeing here to the church. Do you want what is to come? Are you able to face the pain now? It's the C.S. Lewis thing, isn't it? You know the Shadowlands thing? The pain now is part of the joy then. That's the deal. And if you've ever loved somebody and lost somebody, you know about that. And actually, if you're young here and want to find somebody that you might love, you might be fearful, because what happens if it goes wrong? Because I've seen that happen. Well, that's the deal. There's risk. And if we're truly going to learn how to love each other, we have to face that risk in faith. All this means that what we have before us in these texts is not only the future, but neither is it not the future. We need to allow time to overlap and allow our minds to do that, to see tribulation and salvation side by side. We live in a mixed up world, do we not? A messy world. I like the fact that there's a thing called messy church that people have. Hands up, who's got, as a student, he's come from a church that does messy church. A few of you here, quite a few of you. I always find it very funny because I don't know a church that isn't messy. In fact, Andy Flann, who wrote the song with my friend Sam about messy church, one of the lines is, "Come and join us in the mess," which is a really great invitation, I think. Come and join us, because we're not offering you a pristine escape from difficulty. What we're offering you is a way through difficulty, which we will go together. So let's hope in the right thing. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the book, said this in the book: "We do not need Christ to tell us that the world is full of trouble, but we do need his exploration of history if its troubles are not to be meaningless." So what we're facing here, and all of this is by way of introduction to what the text that we've seen here, is something that helps us to face the trouble that we see in the world around us. Whether that be on a grand scale, which you see on the news, and there's enough of that, or on a personal scale. All of it finds hope in these texts. Remember that we began, or Chris has already said us, we ended the last time with this beautiful vision of Jesus entering the silence of heaven and being found worthy to open the scroll and issuing in worship. We said that was a wonderful scene, didn't we? And we celebrated that in chapter 5. And what we might expect following chapter 5 is a neat and tidy, and so they lived happily ever after. But that is not what we find, because it turns out that what's lying behind the scrolls is, or the seals, is not exactly what people are thinking. As Christ unseals the scroll, what is revealed is a catalogue of evil. And it seems to me that the reason for this is that evil begins to lose its power when it is named and called out for what it is. So it says, this is in the world and this is evil. And we will name it as evil. And we will place it before you and call it out. Just as personally, if you want to grow in faith, you begin, do you not, by confessing your sin. You name that which is wrong and you call it out. And until you name that which is wrong, there is no way forward. And what we have here is perhaps something that's like the knocking down that happens before a building work, or the cracking of a few eggs before making an omelette, or perhaps more what Hosea talks about, where he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, and yet he will bind up our wounds. This is the spirit of what we find in Revelation. There is wounding here, there is pain, but there is healing as well. Surgery is a funny old business, isn't it? Have you ever had an operation? Hands up if you've had an operation here. Lots of us, haven't they? And you go in there and you think, I've had an operation, not a very serious one. I used to be 7'2". And but you go into the operation, you think, this is a weird thing, because I'm going to permit somebody to knock me out and then cut me up. That's a weird thing to do, isn't it? But the reason you do it is because you think that by being cut up, you're going to be healed. Somehow, there's a journey through the wounding that leads to healing. So I want to begin with this. So, are we okay so far? We're now in chapter 6. Sorry, that was a big introduction. Everyone's still awake? Good, that's great. So, for whatever the reason, the first four seals are unbound, or the seals as they are unbound precisely by Jesus. I want you to hear that. Who unseals the seals? Jesus does. So this means that whatever is unsealed in those seals must be somehow within the purposes of God. Jesus is the one who seals us. Now there is some dispute about the identity of the first rider. It says here, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Some people think that this rider, this white rider, is one of the company of the four riders that come out. He is an evil figure, a person of deception and destruction. But my preferred view of this, which is what Eugene Peterson goes with, is to say that this is a figure of Christ himself on a white horse. That the first seal that comes out is Jesus, who is conquering. So what's the first thing that comes out of the seal before the evenings? Jesus comes out. He is the beginning of this thing. Now, I think that there's reason to go with that. I'm not saying it's right, because for various reasons, Jesus first is sent in to be present amongst suffering in the world. Do you remember in the early chapters we said in Revelation 1, Jesus was found standing among the lampstands. He is with us in the world. And certainly there's a rider that reappears in chapter 19, who's also on a white horse, that is definitely Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So, here we have this figure that rides out in chapter 6. This is what I'm proposing. What comes first out of the seals is Jesus himself. He's there in the world before the evil comes. He before it's let loose in this thing, he comes first. And then what comes are three other riders, one after the other. And I say, I'm not going into detail here. Please forgive me as we go along. You can look at these themselves. And here on these riders are Warfare, a fiery red horse whose rider carries a sword and removes peace, setting people against each other. Here is Injustice, a black horse whose rider carries scales that charge extortive prices for basic needs and cheap prices for luxuries for the rich. There is a view of the world that's expressed with what's coming on here. And thirdly is another horse who is Death, a pale horse affecting a part of the earth with sword, famine and plague and the wild beasts of the earth. Now this gives us a sense of what is in the world. The people who are reading this, these things are abroad in the world. And it describes a picture where people are set against each other. People fight each other. People extort from each other. There is injustice in the world. It is of the nature of what is abroad in the world for this to be the case. And we see that all around us. The world functions or dysfunctions through competitive powers who are striving for selfish gain and inflicting harm on each other along the way. That's what the world's like around us. That's what the world was like then when people in Roman times talked about a thing called the Pax Romana. Roman Empire has come to bring peace. Peace that comes for a few and at a cost to the many. And so that is true now. Such was it in Rome. Such will it be in the end. Such it is around us. In a world like this, those of us who seek to follow Christ, who live out of conscience before him, will find opposition, if not persecution. Sorry, that's not good news, but that's the reality. If we are true and stand against the forces that are unleashed in the world, then there will be consequences of what we come along. And we need courage for that. This is where the fifth seal comes in, that's sealed here. Because suddenly, instead of this evil that's unleashed, is an accumulation of suffering that the church has undergone, and a picture of it. And these people who have given their lives for God ask the question, how long? Is this going to go on forever? By the way, I think how long is a totally reasonable question to ask, as is why. I don't necessarily think we can expect an answer to it always, but I often think it's important to ask, even if we don't get the answer. Especially with people who you can ask it forcefully to, and be quite expressive, and let out everything and the frustration that you're feeling, and who will then turn you gently back to say, but we trust in God, don't we? It says here, how long? To which the vision replies, a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they'd been. These cries of the suffering church are not answered by a simple rescue plan, are they? They don't say how long. It says, oh, just another minute and it'll be done. That's not what happens. Rather, it says that they are kept eternally safe beneath in the very presence of God. And in fact, it suggests that the suffering that they have is not an accident, but is a byproduct of identifying with Jesus. Romans 8 tells us, does it not, that we will share in his glory if we share in his sufferings. So there is a relationship between these two things. And when we find that things are difficult and we face danger, then this is simply a working out of the dynamic of the cross and the resurrection within our world. It is what happens if we remain faithful to Jesus. If we take the first seal as a picture of Christ, then the evil of the world in these pictures in seals 1 to 5 is surrounded by Jesus coming forth on the horse and the prayers of the church. And that's the world that we live in, the ongoing life of the church that you live in. The reality of evil around, and what are we doing? We are trusting to Jesus, we are preaching his gospel, we are praying, and we are testifying to each other of his faithfulness. And somehow, this is within the economy of God. This is what we're called to do. Here, in Exeter, today, and tomorrow. Finally, the sixth seal comes that reveals creation itself in disarray, echoing language that you find here in Isaiah 34. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. It's an end of that which is supposed to be fruitful because it hasn't borne fruit, to be replaced by something that will truly be fruitful. Don't worry too much if you hear language like stars falling from the sky and the earth turning red, because language is a funny old business, isn't it? Has anyone ever said to you that there was an earth-shattering event that happened yesterday? Has anyone ever said, you heard that phrase, an earth-shattering? Did the earth shatter? Of course it didn't. Language doesn't always correspond to literal things that are happening. It extends and allows us to speak of things which are difficult for us to express, and we do that by exaggeration through metaphors. So when the stars fall from the sky, when it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. Why is it the end of the world? Well, because Liverpool almost lost this afternoon. It was the end of the world, but then it was okay. It was rescued by a penalty at the last minute. We're okay. The world is carrying on. I don't literally mean it's the end of the world. We do like to catastrophize and think that things feel like the end of the world. There is a sense here of creation itself being rolled up climactically. For the new to come, the old has to go. This is the way it is. If you read The Last Battle, the C.S. Lewis book, you'll find that graphically described in the last sections of the book. So, are you with me still? I'm just creating a picture of this. Evil is abroad. Isn't that true? Anyone disagree with that? I don't know, you'd be hard to disagree with that these days. Evil is abroad and is working towards a final reckoning where heaven and earth will be rolled back in order to make room for a new heaven and a new earth. I've no idea how that's going to work, but it sounds good to me. When that time comes, the rulers of the earth will cower and hide. It says this. They will say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So here we are at the end of chapter 6. Let me quickly give you a summary of what's happened. We've opened a load of seals, and we've seen evil abroad that's been named and called out. We've seen Jesus riding out before that, and actually the prayers of those who have faithfully died underwards surrounding this evil. And we have a sense of the fact that there's a future coming which we don't quite understand, where those who are evil will be called to account, and it will be a terrifying moment for them, because God is good and they will reap what they have sown. There will be consequences. And it asks the question, well, who can stand on a day like that? Who can stand? And at this point, ideally, I'd read the whole of chapter 70, but we haven't got time for that as well. So in your Bibles, turn to chapter 7, okay? And I'm going to try to fill in. Hopefully what I'm going to say will make sense. So all of chapter 6 is about unsealing. It's about unwrapping what has been stored up. One of my favourite things that we ever did in Luton was we went to Whipsnade Zoo. And on one particular occasion at Christmas, we went there and we went to see the chimpanzees' enclosure, where they've got lots of Christmas presents wrapped up with bananas and fruit inside the bag. And the chimpanzees came in like that, you know. Chimpanzees are great, aren't they? I'd like to live like that. You know, hey, here we are, another day today. And they came in, they smell, whoa, bananas, fruit, it's fantastic. And there's paper going everywhere and it's unsealed and there's the fruit within that. Well, that's like the unsealing of the seals in Revelation, really, isn't it? Things torn open and things revealed that were there beforehand. That's what's there. When we get to chapter 7, we get something which is actually the opposite of that. Instead of being sealed and broken apart, something is sealed and protected. And I want to say to you, I'll come back to the film, that these things are not sequential. So chapter 6 happens and then chapter 7 happens. The trouble is, when we read, you can't read two things happening at the same time, can you? It's impossible. So the way we express it has to happen sequentially, even if these things are happening at the same time. They cohere. So it's only the limitation of language that makes this essential. In the midst of the earthly chaos, believers are reminded of the heavenly purpose that is there, both at the same time. Those who read and seek to follow Revelation need to hold those two things together, as we do in our lives. We don't want to deny the reality of the world, because we don't want to be so heavenly to be of no earthly use, but nor do we want to escape the realities of what we're living within? We do need the resource of heaven. And heaven comes because salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. So chapter 6 says seals are being broken. It speaks of what is unsealed. Chapter 7 speaks about what is marked, what is protected. Four angels come and it says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. It says, if you are living a life which wants to live towards God, in the midst of all this evil, there will be a way in which God will seek to protect you in the midst of all this. There will be a seal that will be put on your life. You are not without protection, even if it feels like you are. Even if you die, ultimately you are not without protection because there is this seal. And this seal means this belongs to. If you had a book that says that at the front of it, this book belongs to. This person belongs to Jesus, it says. Who's got one of those on their forehead? I've got one. Have you? If you haven't, come and talk to me. You need one of those in life. This Steve belongs to Jesus. Wow. And that seal means not an avoidance of suffering, but it does place ownership and destiny on my life. I belong to Jesus and I will be with him. I have to say, sometimes I get really scared in life. Do you ever do that? I'm a fearful person. I wish I wasn't. But I also believe this. And it's a paradox that's going on in my life, in my heart, the whole time. I believe, help my unbelief. Anyone else with me? I think we are, aren't we? That's why we need each other. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to remind ourselves of these things all the time. It's not without precedent, this sort of thing. After all, the Passover was marking people out and protecting them, wasn't it? With blood across the doorframe. In Ezekiel, if you read here, it says, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. In other words, not everybody is confederate with what's going on here. Some people are wanting to live differently. Mark those people out. Look in their hearts. See what's there. I think that's so encouraging, isn't it? God doesn't look just at what we do, but at the intentions of our hearts. Sometimes that's really reassuring, and sometimes it's terrifying. This is the world. And of course, in the New Testament, we also have this, do we not? When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance, our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When you become a Christian, you get a seal. It says, that belongs to Jesus. And as a down deposit, you're going to have the Holy Spirit living with you and strengthening you all the days of your life as you turn to Jesus and find your identity in him. Sealed. Signed, sealed, deliver. You're mine. Goodness me, that was a chance to sing. In Revelation, this seal is placed on the complete people of God. It has a number. It says there are 144,000 people that are there. Does this mean literally 144,000 people? I doubt that. That seems improbable to me. Besides which, this number is 12 times 12 times 1,000, and 12 is a significant number within the Bible about the tribes of Israel and the disciples. It is a sense of the total, complete number who will be there. That's what's trying to be expressed like this. We do need to guard against being too literalistic at times. And furthermore, it goes on and says this, there before me was a multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Bible has thematic rhyme that happens within it, which means that it doesn't mean that the words rhyme. It means that one thing is expressed and then it's expressed again, saying the same thing in a different way. So the 144,000 and the multitude are the same thing. They're the completion of the people of God. So this person, remember, let me come back. Are you with me with this? John's seeing all this. He's seen all the seals unleashed and the riders going out and death and all disease and all that stuff. And it's terrifying and all this stuff's going on. And then he turns around and says, look at this as well. It's the complete people of God. And you belong to this because that's got the seal and so have you. And you're in amongst this people and this is the future. And these two things exist at the same time. So take courage. Take courage. I'm a scaredy person. We need courage. It's okay because you can't be courageous unless you're scared. People who aren't scared aren't courageous. Who are these people? They're those who've come out of the tribulations that are to come. They're the people in the early chapters that we said, those who overcome. That on earth the seals release, evil abroad, that is clear. But seen from heaven, the faithful are protected, not from danger or trial, but they are not overwhelmed. You are safe, ultimately. These are the people who overcome. They are safe in Christ, even in the face of suffering and death. These are the people who live before the throne of God in the future and in the present, because the times come together in this way. That's why, as we said in the morning a while ago, if you're not interested in God, then don't learn for heaven, because it's all about God when you get there. And if you are interested in heaven, then you might as well yearn for God now, mightn't you? In Revelation, we're never far from the awesome realities of heaven and from being drawn into worship. That's what happens. Here too is the first glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. We read these words. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And what ensues is a call and response worship where people say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the gathered multitudes sing the gospel. It's what they do. As the riders are let loose and evil is abroad, in the midst of war and justice and peace, the gathered church sings the gospel. They sing it in heaven, as revealed in this vision, and they sing it in the church on earth in anticipation of this vision. What's found in these verses is not an escapist religion. What's found is not even an apology for hardship. What is offered is the reality of a heavenly perspective on earthly existence. And the church is left with the choice of embracing all of life, even when they see it from beginning to end. Eugene Peterson says this: nowhere in the Bible is there any attempt to answer the question, why does God permit evil? Evil is a fact. The Bible does not provide an explanation of evil. Rather, it defines a context. All evil takes place in any historical arena, bound by Christ and by prayer. Evil is not explained. It is surrounded. Do you remember in our summer series, we talked about Gehazi one week. Do you remember that? Gehazi, it's great. You know, every time I say Gehazi, I always want to say, well, bless you. I thought that was a good joke, that one. And here is Gehazi, the servant, who looks on the hills and sees the enemies surrounding them, and he's terrified. And then Elisha comes and says, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. So the vision of Revelation opens the eyes of God's people to see that those who are surrounding them are in fact surrounded by the love of God. With this in mind, John's readers in Revelation are reminded that when the unleashed riders are abroad, then we can still have hope. The same John, possibly, wrote these two things. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And Jesus himself in John 16 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. My favorite chorus from the ancient times when I was a young Christian. It's called All Hail the Lamb. Anyone know that song? I think these are the words. I'll try and remember. All hail the Lamb. This is a Revelation song. All hail the Lamb, enthroned on high. His praise shall be our battle cry. I love that. Our battle cry is not going to be duffing up people, speaking abusively to people, abusing people who don't agree with us. Our battle cry will be worship. He reigns victorious. Forever, thank you, forever glorious. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord. Amen. Amen. We have some prayers.
Thank you. Hi, my name's Samantha. I'm going to lead us in some intercession. The last time I did intercessory prayers, I think I said the same thing, but nowadays when I'm asked to prepare these prayers, I always feel completely overwhelmed by what's happening in the world and just feel very helpless and gloomy and don't know how to pray, which is kind of Revelation 6, I think.